We continue our look at the book of Joshua from the New Testament. Here in Hebrews, the author gives us a sort of commentary on the theme that we've seen unfolding in the book of Joshua. And I hope that it helps you in capturing really the picture and the prayer that I just prayed that we've seen before us week after week after week of God's faithfulness and our courage. So let's read, if you would, with me, Hebrews chapter 4, follow along, verses 1 through 11. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them. But the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest. And he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken in the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterward, and the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works, as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. I have for you today a sort of spoiler alert. You guys have seen these perhaps on YouTube videos, or I don't know, have you ever watched movies or something, and people give you the end of the story before you even see it unfold? Well, we see this morning really the theme of the entirety of the book of Joshua. No, we're not quite yet done with Joshua, as Pastor Eric has been guiding us through that. But here in Hebrews, we catch a glimpse of the legacy left by Joshua within his nation's history. And as we've been going through this historical book, this last several months even, we've begun to see exactly what is plainly disclosed here in Hebrews. That Canaan's rest was not complete. It was not full. From the very outset of the conquest, we see the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh already had gained possession of a different inheritance beyond the Jordan River. They, in a sense, option themselves out of God's intended blessing and inheritance for them. And the nation also had faced the deception of the Gibeonites. Remember that? And how that hindered them in enjoying really the full length of God's rest and blessing for them in this inheritance. And then also, it goes without saying, all the land that had yet to be held by these people, as we had read in Joshua chapter 13, that would lead to years and years of conflict that would follow as we read through our Old Testament, of wars with the Philistines and the other Canaan dwellers. Over and over again, God had prepared wonderful, sweet rest before his people, and they kept turning it away. And so we see a theme this morning that we must be confronted with. Mankind, even when given the greatest prospects of blessing, we purchase temporary comfort at the expense of eternal rest. We purchase temporary satisfaction, comfort, at the expense of eternal rest. This was the case in the garden. This was the case in Canaan here in Joshua's day. And this was the case in the early church, as we will see unfolding here as this reminder comes out from the book of Hebrews. And I submit to you and I today that we, yes, even today, exchange eternal rest for temporary comforts. We are a society that seems to know little anymore about true rest. A quick stat search online will render you many statistics about rest, the things we love to think about, but we never quite always be able to grab hold of. It says that one source gave me this information: 2/5 of Americans are tired most of the week. Amen? Anybody? Is that accurate? How many of you say 3/5? 4/5? Yeah. We live in a culture now where sleeping through your alarm clock has become a legitimate fear, okay? The technological advances that were meant to better equip us to handle and to be able to work and live through life seems to have only made things worse and worse for us. We're a tireless people. We've slowly and surely succumbed and been overwhelmed by all the things that fill our lives. We live in a 24/7 culture that does not sleep. The consequences can be grave. One source says this: an estimated 1 in 25 adult drivers age 18 and over report having fallen asleep while driving in the previous 30 days. So watch out when you go home today. The National Highway Traffic Safety Administration estimates that drowsy driving was responsible for 72,000 crashes, 44,000 injuries, 800 deaths in 2013. However, these numbers are underestimated, and up to 6,000 fatal crashes each year may be caused by drowsy drivers. We should get our own bus system, so we don't have to worry about this. So whether you're a student or you're a business person or whether you're a new parent, and I know there's many of those in this congregation this morning, you will face rest deprivation at some point in your life, or you have already, or you currently are. Many of you are tired this morning. Maybe I should ask it as a question: how many of you are tired this morning? Okay, if you were asleep, I want to ask that question: how many of you are tired this morning? I get it. We all take part in this hunt for rest. Really, it is a fundamental conundrum of really being human. The searching always for rest. We always need it. We all need to find a regular way of recouping, and no one has an exception to this. And so here we come to Hebrews chapter 4, to what it is that this writer here refers to as rest. And so what does he mean by rest? If this is something we all are hunting for, I think it's something we all need to listen to this morning, is that we would enter into this rest. Well, in the greater context of Scripture, we understand that this fundamental need of mankind is found in our dependence on God. We are dependent by design. We need Him. We are created by God for His glory, and life was only going to work out because of His work in and through us, by His grace. Just take a look at Genesis. We need God. God Himself really is our perfect rest. But we sought our own way. God granted us Himself and all that comes with Him, and we said, no. We sought our rest in vain things, and we've reaped the deadly consequences of our sin. But thanks be to God, He gives us hope that there is rest still today. You see, God's rest for His people remains. This is God's message of hope for you this morning. It's a simple theme. And those of you who love taking notes, I'm sorry. It's a very simple outline. So be creative with what I say here this morning. Record as much as you want. It's a very simple message this morning. God's rest remains for His people. This is hope for us. You see, what we're going to look at here in this passage this morning is the truth that God offers you the rest that your soul desperately needs. Trust Him this morning. In verses 1 and 2, as we read here in chapter 4, they really give us the basis from which we will really give our, we will direct our focus towards in verses 6 through 11. For in these first two verses, we revisit the faithlessness of Joshua's generation, a theme that God has brought before us quite regularly here at Calvary Bible Church in the past few months. And that is, again, that Canaan was not the fullness of rest that they thought it was going to be. God's rest for His people was theirs for the taking, But the word of 10 spies changed everything, and they failed to enter it. Read with me again verses 1 and 2. It says, "Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it." Verse 2, "For good news came to us just as it came to them." This is the them, Joshua's generation. "But the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened." God had put before his people every good thing with his word of promise, but they didn't listen. Only Joshua and Caleb would enter into this rest. And they placed their confidence in the might of their God. And we've been blessed to hear of God's faithfulness in the work through lives such as Joshua and Caleb as we've worked our way through the book of Joshua. And the rest that they truly did lay claim to, it was glorious. It was everything they thought it would be. But we still see the ink stains of sin blotching the pages of this history. And now we come to verses 6 through 11 here in the book of Hebrews this morning. And I invite you to examine with me 2 points that the writer of Hebrews directs our attention to as he unpacks this message of God's rest for you and for me. First of all, we see God's rest for his people remains. Hear his voice. Listen this morning. One of the biggest issues of these people is they did not listen. Verses 6 through 8, look again with me. "Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience." Again, he appointed a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterward in the words already quoted, "Today, if you hear my voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on." There are 2 things we need to notice in these verses. The first is that God graciously pursues his people. Is that not what we picked up as we walked all our way through 20 chapters of the book of Joshua, is God's gracious pursuit of his people? Let the premise of this first point amaze you, that God's rest remains today. When the writer here of Hebrews sat down and penned these words, he did so about 1,400 years after the conquest of Canaan. And yet the writer writes anew that God's rest still remains open. Why is this significant? The writer here, under divine inspiration, is bringing to our attention the idea that the fact that the entrance into the Canaan, into the promised land of Canaan by the children of Israel, was not the full fulfillment of God's ultimate rest that he had prepared for his people. Verse 7 makes this very clear to us, because several hundred years later, we see during the life of King David, we read these quoted words. You can go back to Psalm 95 and read them there, where David still declares this open invitation of rest to all who would seek and enter. And all throughout Israel's history, whenever they thought they had finally and completely gotten everything right, when they finally thought they had just arrived, we're reminded again that the journey is not yet done. They thought they had made it all along the way, even. We understand that they were just proving the bigger point of a bigger, grander, greater fulfillment that was still yet to always come. And so from the days of Joshua to the days of David to the days of the apostles here in the book of Hebrews was written, and even here today, 2,000 years later from that, God's rest remains open for his people. Really though, why is this rest still available today? Because God has never stopped graciously pursuing his people. God has never stopped once from graciously pursuing his people. Verse 6 directs us with these words. It says, "It remains for some to enter it." And who are these people, this some? And it can almost sound like very restrictive in a sense. But really, what it's saying here, the statement's implying, is that through the structure of this phrase, it could be meant to say that God's rest remains for those who must enter it. And who does that call go out to? All people. So enter. These are God's chosen people, his spiritual children, and they will enter. They will enter through the adoption that is through faith in Christ. And so what does God's gracious pursuit look like? If we were to visit Romans 8, 29 through 30, you'd read these words, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." God doesn't stop. The foreknowledge of God means that all of this finds its root in the character of our eternal God. This didn't just come up with Joshua all of a sudden. God had planned this from eternity past. This is a long-standing grace. You're like, how long is he going to do that? This is a long-standing grace. And will I say, we have such a long-suffering God, so patient with us, and we today still stand with the doors wide open. What a gracious pursuit. No one would ever turn this down, right? Surely. Wrong. People would. And so we realize a second truth. We must hear his voice. And why is there such a strong emphasis on this? Because so often we turn away. Man has a deadly disposition that we see in this passage. Verse 6 gives a telling indicator of the heart condition of man. It says, "Those who formerly received the good news failed to enter, not because they weren't religious enough, but because they were disobedient." People turn away this gracious rest because they have hearts that run far, far away from God in disobedience. And if we're honest with ourselves today, it's just but by the grace of God that this describes us. What exactly is man's deadly disposition? Well, verse 6 here plainly describes it. It tells us how it's manifested. It's in disobedience. But really, verse 7 gives us the warning against the root issue behind our disobedience: the hardening of our hearts. It was Pharaoh's hard heart, right, that brought about his demise. And yet here, isn't it ironic? We read of this generation who were delivered from this Pharaoh of a hard heart, and yet they succumbed to the same grave condition themselves. This deadly disposition of unbelief. The heart of stone is one that in spite of the clearest presentations of God's sovereignty and of his grace to us, still turns at him and defiantly cries, "No, I will have my own way." This was happening in Joshua's generation. David saw it in his. The writer in Hebrews gives a warning in the New Testament early church, and here today it goes out again, because we so often turn our face away from God and say no. What a deadly disposition. This is what happened in Joshua's generation. And so verse 8 here, we see the tie. It brings us really to a commentary of our study in Joshua, where it says, "For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on." You see, the episodes of God's people in the days of Joshua serve not so much as an example of God's gracious pursuit, as much as they serve as a proof of God's gracious pursuit. We understand the faithfulness of God in light of how faithless we are. God's light shines so bright whenever we take a look at the deep darkness that we have within us. Really, though, there was no other people on the planet, and this is the sad truth of Joshua's generation. The Jews had literally everything they needed. They had God. God delivered himself to them, so to speak, on a silver platter, and they turned him away. The chosen people of all the world said no. We'd expect that of the heathen. And so what does it show? It shows the heart of man, the heart that we all wrestle with today. The question is, with each time God's attention is turned to them, how would they respond? And over again, they hardened their heart and said no. And this is not just an ancient problem with man that we think maybe modern medicine has fixed. Isn't that how we often approach a lot of things in life, as we look for the bottled up pills to see how it could fix us? And it's just that simple with man. We're just animals that need to be, there's a biological fix for everything. This is a spiritual problem. And it has its roots in ancient days. And so we have a hope that still exists today. No amount of pills will ever bring you to the rest that you can only find in God. No amount of pills or therapy or self-help me this or that can soften your heart. Throughout history, we see this. David writes a psalm about it. We have these words here in the book of Hebrews for us today. And so how about you today? Consider your own heart this morning. Do you have a hard heart? In the light of God's grace, have you defiantly replied, "No, God, I want to live my own life. I know a better way"? If you know anything about the book of Hebrews, then you recognize, even just with a couple glances perhaps at the headings and whatever translation you have before you, that chapters 1, 2, and 3 are telling you all about one person, Jesus. His sovereignty, his supremacy, about his perfect righteousness, about his perfect atonement for your sins. And there is only one conclusion. People need Jesus. People need Jesus. All of life is not about you. All of life is all about God. We need Him. So consider your hearts this morning. Jesus is the very heart of God to you. And so the first point this morning, again, it's very simple. Listen. Hear His word. Do not harden your heart. Believe His word today, as it says there in verse 7. There is a day still. Today is the day for salvation. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. We come, though, to verse 9. Verse 9 then begins with the words, "So then," which makes us think, okay, we're concluding something. You see, God's gracious pursuit of His people liberates us and moves us to action. It doesn't just keep us simply there listening. It prompts something within us. It changes us from within. You see, if you hear His voice, you will not leave the same. You will be changed. So then, strive to enter. God's rest for His people remains. Strive to enter this rest. Look at verse 9, where we see this exhortation go out. "So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works, as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience." From these three verses, we are able to better understand the scope of God's rest for us. And we see, first of all, a rest. Full and final. A rest, full and final. Verse 9, we're introduced now to a quality of this rest that is first introduced in verses 3 and 4. Look there with me, if you would. We mentioned these briefly. "For we who have believed enter that rest, as he has said, 'As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest,' although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, 'And God rested on the seventh day from all his works.'" The rest that we're talking about here in Hebrews chapter 4 is a rest that God offers his people that is a Sabbath rest. It's a Sabbath rest. And we here at Calvary Bible Church understand a little bit of that. We have Sabbath rests from time to time where we say what? Go home and rest. Bring an end to everything you're doing. Be at home and rest. The term here for Sabbath rest is a unique one. It appears nowhere else. And it's perhaps even a term that was coined by the author simply to bring out how unique and all-inclusive this rest that God has prepared for His people really is. You see it nowhere else. This term also is meant to contrast this supreme spiritual rest with that which has already been reflected on in this passage. You see, for Joshua, there was no rest. Even when they got into Canaan, the work had just only begun. There was nations to be conquered. And what did we read there in Joshua chapter 13? God says, Joshua, you're old. Your days are coming to an end, and the work is still before him. There still remains even some of that work to be done in the land of Canaan even today. And Canaan was a rest that was in a limited sense. But here, we understand the significance that we find in verses 3 and 4 to say that we recognize the full scope of this Sabbath rest. When God finished creation, the writer here connects this rest to what we're looking forward to, that the core, the essence of this rest we find in the rest that God experienced when he said, it is finished with creation. He said, it's good, it's done, stamp of approval, I'm resting on the last day. Now, when it says that God rested in the creation account, it's not to say that God was exhausted of his strength. No, God is all powerful all the time, but rather it means that all the work that he had put himself to do was done. There's nothing to do. You were in a state of rest, and so it says God rested. And this is the rest that God invites us into, the completion of every task he's placed before us in this life. There will come a time where it's all done, where it's complete, where it's finished. And surely, this rest that we find in Hebrews chapter 4 is a full rest. One day there will not be a time in which you have to clock in the morning. You don't have to hit the alarm clock one day. There'll be a day where we will not feel the physical draining aspects of being perishable beings. There will be a full rest. I mean, the question always goes out, when was the last time you were fully rested? A week? A month? 10 years? It is my prayer that the restlessness we experience in life simply reminds us day by day, hour by hour, that a perfect rest is coming on the horizon. There is a perfect rest coming. But when does it come? Right? That's the question. Okay, this life is terrible. It's continuous. It's nonstop. We're driving ourselves crazy. We're killing ourselves, literally, through work. We work ourselves to death. When will it come to an end? When is this rest? Well, there certainly is an aspect of this rest that we experience now. And it's the calm, it's the peace that comes over a troubled spirit, which then relaxes in the light of the hope that we have in Christ. Truly, there is a peace, as it says, that surpasses all understanding when we come to understand the gospel. The gospel changes everything for us today, and tomorrow, and the day after, and the day after. This isn't a call for annihilation. Okay, I just want to enter that rest. I want to end it now. God has much work in front of you still today. That's why he gave you breath. But he gives you hope with that work that it will come to an end. There certainly is a peace that comes in this life. But there's also much more final aspect of God's Sabbath rest, which simply we will not be able to fully appreciate until our very bodies rest in the stillness of death. And this gives us courage when facing perhaps what we sang and we testified of this morning, this theme of God being our shepherd. We walk through the valley of the shadow of death. We know that we have comfort of our shepherd, that there is a rest Even during the deepest, darkest trials in life, which none could probably top that of death, we see God's Sabbath rest is fully and finally embraced when we live before Him, day without end in the glory of eternity. And this is a reality for those who have entered into this rest. So don't lose sight. There is an end. There is completion. There will be a time in which we will join those who we've loved and we've cherished, who have departed from us, we believe, all too soon, perhaps. Loved ones, friends, acquaintances, even people we don't even know, but who are our dear brothers and sisters in Christ. We will live this rest, join them at the feet of our Lord for all eternity. There is a rest coming. But finally, this morning, we see the description of another era, right? We're talking of this era of Sabbath rest that is coming for us, but the era of faith is now. The era of faith is now. And so we see our final point this morning, a faith that is steadfast and obedient. This is the cry that goes out from verse 11. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. We conclude with instruction concerning our faith. We looked at this rest that's coming. What about our faith? Perhaps this verse alarms you, right? Taking these words at face value would make you almost think that this passage is advocating a works-based salvation. But that's not the case here. The word here for strive is the same Greek word that we translate as the word eager in Ephesians 4, verse 3. Or we read in 2 Timothy 2, where it says, do your best, that you be a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, and rightly dividing the word of God. So that we see here this idea of doing your best, having the glory of another person in mind, is what it is to strive. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, and chapter 3, verse 4, we see the idea of being diligent. Diligent practice. That's what it is to strive. So here the writer is not calling for people to get their act together so that they would be accepted of God. No, we're accepted of God through Christ Jesus and His perfect righteousness and His complete sacrifice and His entire resurrection and the hope of eternity that we have with Him. Being accepted of God is already a done deal. Rather, He calls for those of faith to keep this Sabbath rest at the forefront of their minds. He's saying, let your hearts and minds be captivated by this rest. Don't let anything else pull you aside. Don't fall away from this. Why? Because man purchases temporary comfort at the expense of eternal rest. And the writer here says, don't fall victim again of your sinful desires. Rather, press on, strive, be diligent. If there's one thing that this whole weekend of the end of the world, supposedly, well, we're all here today, we made it. The end of the world was supposedly yesterday. About the latter part of the week, I was thinking about that. And as much as I thought it was a bunch of nonsense, it made me take inventory of my heart to say, Lord, you've given us a parable which you call for all your people to be as that servant waiting at the door for their master's return. And you know what? It started to hit me. It was like, you know, the Lord very well may come back this Saturday. And it struck me. It was like, wow, I'm not striving to enter this rest. I'm not that servant at the door. I've not been diligent with the things of the Lord. There's much work in front of me. That's why I feel this hunger for rest. What am I doing? And on Friday afternoon, I had to confess this to the Lord. Not because I was afraid of the end of the world, but I realized how sinful I was and how faithless I was to say, is Jesus coming back tomorrow? We don't live like it, do we? We don't live like it. The truth is that rest will come. Press on. So let the pitfalls of false prophets today even, let God use that for good in your own life and pointing you to Jesus. Don't fall away. Press on. This can only show itself in a life of obedience. That's what I felt convicted by. And after all, as you may have heard before, obedience is the very best way to show that you believe. We teach that song to our children, and so quickly I think we forget the meaning of it. The opposite of striving, as it says here in verse 11, is disobedience. And where does disobedience come from? Lack of faith in God. Every time. Oh, disobedience comes from lack of faith in God. Every time. Disobedience comes when we believe we're something we're not. We believe we're the sovereign God. No, I'm going to do what I want to do because I'm right. I want this. It must be better. That's disobedience. It's directly related to our faithlessness. We look here for a faith that is steadfast, that is obedient. And so let us strive to enter that rest so that, it says here, what? So that what? So that you can be justified before God? No, again, that's settled in Christ. Strive that you do not fall by disobedience. How much more clearly does this become apparent than when we look at Jesus? It was Jesus who said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things I say?" What does he mean by that? We have no business calling someone Lord when we do not live in meekness towards them. Do you understand that? We have no business calling Jesus Lord if we're not willing to live in meekness towards him. The great theologian A.W. Tozer wrote this on our rest in Jesus. He says, "Jesus calls us to his rest, and meekness is his method. The meek man cares not at all who is greater than he, for he has long ago decided that the esteem of the world, as I said earlier, these temporary comforts, he has long ago decided that the esteem of this world is not worth the effort. So we must stop bartering your rest for the prestige of this world. Rather, hear his voice this morning and strive to enter this rest. Christ said in Matthew 11, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Tozer also comments on this passage in Matthew 11. It says, To men and women everywhere, Jesus says, "Come unto me, and I will give you rest." The rest he offers is the rest of meekness, the blessed relief which comes when we accept ourselves for what we are and cease to pretend. The burden borne by mankind is a heavy and crushing thing. The word Jesus uses means a load carried or toil borne to the point of exhaustion. Rest is simply release from that burden. It is not something we do. Rest is what comes to us when we cease to do. And so hear his voice this morning. Harden not your heart. Strive to enter into this rest through Jesus Christ alone. We all understand that you are never more vulnerable than when you're at rest. Have you ever thought about that? When are you most vulnerable? It's when you're asleep. Is that a comforting thought? You're like, "Michael, I already have a hard time falling asleep as it is." You're never more vulnerable than when you are asleep. And yet we're called this morning to make that rest our highest priority. And I think that's why we don't listen. We, much like Joshua's generation, we turn away from God and we say, "No, I have my own plan. I have my own glory to worry about. I'm this, I'm that." We build ourselves up for something we're not. And in our disbelief, we disobey, we turn away. We're never more vulnerable than when we're asleep, and that's what we're called to do, is vulnerability. And so my question for you finally this morning is, will you make yourself vulnerable? Will you make yourself vulnerable to Jesus? That he would penetrate perhaps a very hard heart this morning. Will you make yourself vulnerable today can experience the rest that is only found in Jesus Christ. This is the theme of the book of Hebrews. It's written to the Hebrews. Why? Because they rejected Jesus. Look to Him. Interesting, isn't it? The name Jesus is the same name as Joshua. And where we see, and as we've seen week after week, as much as we admire Joshua for his courage and for the leader that he is, he was not able to bring God's people into a complete rest. But there is a greater Joshua, Jesus Christ, who ushers us before the throne of God through faith. If we believe in Him, we're accepted of God, and we will experience this rest. We'll experience it now, but we will experience it more completely when we stand before Him face to face. God's rest remains for His people. Enter in and rest. Let's pray this morning. Father, we thank You for the rest. Perhaps, Lord, I've wearied Your people here this morning with the repetition of one word. But Lord, it is a word that You have put before Your people for generations and generations and generations. And it's something that we so often, Lord, we turn away, and yet we're left hungering for it. Father, lead us into this rest. I pray for Your people this morning that You would not give us what we want, but that in Your grace, You would continue to pursue us. Lord, there's people here this morning who need Jesus. They need Jesus anew. Lord, I pray that today, Lord, as it says here in verse 7, today, if you hear my voice, harden not your heart. Lord, if nothing else, may this be an open invitation for perhaps the first time someone to come to taste and see the rest that there is in Jesus. We have a world, Lord, that we live in that is continuously striving after the wind. It's vain. And we burn ourselves out. Father, we thank You for Jesus this morning. The one who has run the race, who has finished in front of us all that there is to do. And Lord, in His wake, you graciously bring us along. You give us the opportunity to obey and to live out this faith and to show and demonstrate to this world through obedience what it is to be Your children. And You give us the hope one day of bringing us home to You. Lord, I pray for Your people here this morning. And I pray for the people all around the world. We think of the church in Chicago where Pastor Eric has met this morning. That You'd encourage that people, Lord. They are no doubt a people I need to enter into this rest anew today. May we drink deeply of the peace that we find in Christ. We pray it in His name. Amen.